Okay, I got time, so. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Thank you for being here. I'll let you in on a little secret. I'm a little bit punchy at this crazy thing that I agreed to do. So this is what I call the hard rotation. So today I had two sermons and an adult Sunday school this morning. So my brain is somewhere out over the Atlantic. And I feel like saying that nothing I say can be held against me because I'm fairly punchy. But the good news is I was teaching Ephesians this morning. The bad news is I was teaching Ephesians 6. So, because I'm at a different level with the class in the parish where I currently am, because we're farther along the letter. So I hope that I'll stick in the right order and not lapse into Ephesians 6. Everybody ready? We're in chapter 3. And we'll see how far we can get. This is the third class, am I right? Fourth class, we did an introduction.
Yes.
So third class in the actual text, fourth class total. So we're making headway. All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you that in the stillness we can come and know that you are the still point in this turning universe, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are the great and awesome God who created the heavens and the earth by the power of your outstretched hand, and nothing is too difficult for you. Thank you very much for this week. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the Sabbath in which you call us to turn our hearts and minds from the world of creation to the creator of the world. And thank you for this opportunity tonight on the Sabbath to turn our attention to Sabbath things, to divine things. We pray, Lord, that we would be your students, that we'd be your disciples, that we would sit at your feet with openness and humility and reverence. We ask with St. Paul that the eyes of our hearts might be open to the things that you want us to see, that the ears of our hearts might be open to the things that you want us to hear. We thank you, Lord, that this mighty letter was written from a man in prison some 2,000 years ago, and because it's your word, it still speaks to us today. So we pray tonight that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Speak, Lord, for your servants seek to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're in chapter 3. I've got an outline for chapter 3 in the broadest sense on the sheet there. Paul's unique privilege, the first 13 verses, and Paul's prayer for confidence in God's power, which is the end of the chapter. And I want to make sure that we stay with the argument of the letter. If you'd be so kind just for a moment to look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, is the hinge point of the whole letter. It really divides in two parts. And remember, I've told you before that whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for, right? And St. Paul's written this letter in the first three chapters. It's really all about doctrine. It's about divine revelation. It's about divine truth. It's about the nature of God and the work of God. And everything changes in chapter 4. And he says, therefore, now, in the light of all these truths that I've gone through three chapters elucidating, he says, and I quote, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So one simple way to think about the first three chapters is, the first three chapters is, Paul's exposition, Paul's elucidation of the calling to which we're called. And you could do a whole class just on calling and the power of call. And, you know, if you know anything about what motivates people, you ask somebody who wants to be an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer or an Indian chief, or in the case of our daughter, a veterinarian, we could go on all day. But if you ask people about their calling, it always has a shape, right? And this is the way that God has put our hearts together is, people are only motivated by a future that has a shape. It always has to have a promised shape, right? That's the power of Christian eschatology. If you look at the Christian hope in the Christian tradition, it's not vague, right? You don't drop yourself into the 8th century of Christianity and say, what is the hope of heaven? And the person says, well, you know, it's a little bit better in the next life or something like that. They don't say something like that. They talk about angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and they talk about all sorts of things, and they might talk about in our day the Hallelujah Chorus and on and on. So a calling has a shape, and I hope you're getting a sense of the calling to which you're called as a people in the first three chapters. Chapter one was really about the fact that before the foundation of the world, God called Paul and God called all of those who are to be saved in Christ to be in Christ as part of his plan for all of human history. So before you and I were even born, as God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Right? Psalm 139, thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. Right? It's an amazing image. God looking on that unformed substance in the womb and knowing us, in Augustine's wonderful phrase, better than we know ourselves. So God predestines us to live in Christ, to be reconciled one to another, to be reconciled heaven and earth, to be reconciled Jew and Gentile. And Paul has spent the first two chapters saying there's a heaven and earth part, there's a vertical part, there's a horizontal part in chapter 2 between Jew and Gentile. We spent a lot of time, for those of you who missed because of the Super Bowl, maybe you heard it on tape, but we emphasized the incredible hostility between Jews and Gentiles and the fact that, to quote Robert Frost, something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down, and the whole nature of the church is to be a boundary-crossing, wall-breaking community, and one of the most explicit ways that that happened in the early church is the explicit breaking of the wall between Jews and Gentiles. And the hostility was so great in Paul's day that if a Jew married a Gentile, the family had a funeral for that child. We said last time. So, I mean, an incredible level of hostility. And yet you have the scene in Acts where Ananias lays hands on Paul. Ananias, a Gentile, Paul, and Saul, my brother, he says. Jew and Gentile coming together. And this is a reconciled community. Now in chapter 3, having talked about the vertical plan of heaven and earth and the fact that we're predestined in Christ in chapter 1 and that we are reconciled one to another. So it's a heaven and earth family in the plan of God. It's a Jew and Gentile in black and white and every conceivable variation under the sun reconciled community horizontally speaking in chapter 2. Now he's going to go on in chapter 3 to talk to this whole community, vertical and horizontal, and to talk about himself and what he's learned in terms of the way to put chapter 1 and 2 together. And this is really the most breathtaking chapter in the book, because as if chapter 1 and chapter 2 weren't rich enough, this is even richer. So look at your text, and here we go. And I've entitled this Paul's Unique Privilege. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. The mystery revealed to Paul and the ministry entrusted to Paul is what he's going to be talking about in this particular section. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, we can spend a lot of time just on this. Every phrase in Ephesians is so pregnant with meaning. Paul is in prison as he's writing this. He's under house arrest. He has a little bit more freedom than some of you would associate with some contemporary sort of maximum security prisons. But he's nevertheless physically imprisoned, and he's writing as a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and he says, I'm in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. Remember, this is a Jew who's writing this. This is the chief persecutor of Christians because they were following the wrong way and they were corrupting Judaism, and now he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and as an apostle to the Gentiles, he's in prison for the Gentiles. And something happens to people in prison. The best literature is written there. We have wonderful examples of this in the 20th century. Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela. If you just think about those two people, and their lives were revolutionized for lots of different reasons, but one of them was the role that prison had in both of their lives. Letter from Birmingham Jail and Nelson Mandela's whole experience in prison. It reshapes you. It rethinks you. It forces you to think. And Paul is not a prisoner. He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So I want to emphasize for the umpteenth time in this class, Paul is still reprocessing, reconfiguring, recalculating this crazy experience on the Damascus Road, where as a monotheistic Jew, he had his theology blown to smithereens. You shall know the gods before me. You cannot see God and live. And not only does he see God and live, but when he sees the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul is a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, the very people who he was persecuting. He's now the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's imprisoned the Gentiles. And he says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. A wonderful phrase and a wonderful way to think not only about ministry, but just about the Christian life. And I don't want to get way off in this, but just so that we have time so I can talk about a New Testament theme that nobody talks about anymore. There are lots of stewardships in the New Testament. If you take a typical parish class, what do you get? Right? Time, right? Talent, treasure. Right? That's the sort of generic thing. And those are all important things. But the most important stewardship is the stewardship of the gospel itself. And if you are in my world, which is the eschatology world, which is final arrangements, and you have to deal with the last judgment, which is a very sobering and difficult subject, one of the things you have to deal with is the fact that the New Testament teaches that there's a separate judgment for Christians after the separation between the sheep and the goats. And the question is, what in the world is a separate judgment for Christians doing in the New Testament? And there are lots of answers to that. Like I said, I don't want to get way off on this, but the important point that I want to make sure that you start the class with is you also are a steward of God's grace. That is to say, that also is a part of your assignment in a good stewardship class. Not just time and treasure and talent, as important as all those things are, but actually mercy and the grace of God itself. That is to say, the most important question for you as a Christian is, what are you doing with the gift of God's grace that's been given to you? I love teaching vestries. And when I do, I always start out with a sentence that doesn't have an end. And it says this: the most important thing you can do as a member of the vestry of this parish, since women's, is blank. And you always get great answers. You know, be a good steward, you know, attend adult Sunday school class, listen to Kendall's sermons, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's all wonderful. But the correct New Testament answer is this: what is the most important thing a vestry member can do for a parish? Grow themselves in Christ. That is to say, the most important thing for them is their own relationship to Jesus Christ and the way that they nurture it. Because that is what the parish sees, that is what their family sees, and that is what infects everything else. That's actually the most important thing for you as a parent. First is your relationship with God, then it's your relationship with your spouse. If you take a course like Growing Kids God's Way, it's one of the things that they emphasize in the classes, your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse. Because those are the two foundations that serve the relationship with your kids. And your kids are always watching you and taking things from you that you want and taking things from you that you don't want. I was interested, I'm not really very charitable to other drivers. It's just verbally. I'm a verbal person. But it's interesting to me, all three of my children, I notice, are quite critical of other drivers. Where did they get that? You know, that's my fault. Whenever, you know, they pick things up. They watch what you do and what you say. And so, I'm living out an example before. The most important thing they get. So Paul understands that he's accountable for the relationship of God's grace. That salvation and that ministry that came to him is something that he's accountable for, and he's going to need to be a steward for before the judgment seat of God. And the question is going to be, what did you do with the grace of God that was given to you? What happened? And 1 Corinthians 3, if you're taking notes, the first 10 verses, it actually says, the question is going to be, what did you build on the foundation of the gospel in your life? And it actually says, fascinating imagery, this, it says, some of you, what you've done is going to be burned up through fire. It's going to be like nothing's there. It's going to be burned as if the only thing there is the gospel and nothing else, because God didn't have, as it were, very much to work with in the next life. It's just, you know, just faith and that's it. But that's not what God wants. All true faith flows forth into ministry. So it's a fascinating thing to think about yourself, is to think the way Paul thinks. Paul is a steward of God's grace, so are you, so am I. I'm talking to a handful of people in this room, who are all of whom are stewards of God's grace. The question is not, are you a steward of God's grace? The question is, what kind of steward of God's grace are you? And please notice the wonderful phraseology. It was given to him. And if anybody understands grace and that it was given, it's Paul. He's going back to that. That is all grace. It's all undeserved. He was doing the wrong theology at the wrong time to the wrong people in the wrong place. Everything was wrong. And God not only saved him, he commissioned him to go as an apostle to the very people he was persecuting. And now he says, in this gracious, mysterious revelation of this new ministry and this new understanding, I was given something, and here's that word revelation, remember we talked about it, that which is previously hidden, which is unveiled, which was given to me, and he's going to explain to them what it actually is. And note carefully that the word appears three times in this passage, verses 3, verses 4, and verse 9, that word mystery, mysterion, right? So, this mystery, verse 3, verse 4, my insight into the mystery of Christ. Remember, I'm using the RSV, so your translation might be very slightly different. And then verse 9, the mystery, right? Not an Agatha Christie mystery, but the New Testament mysterion, right? The unveiling of that which is previously hidden. And what is this mystery? When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To sum up, the mystery of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ. That's Stott in his commentary. I'm going to read it again. To sum up, we may say the mystery of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ and on the same basis, which is faith. Nobody had this before. It's uniquely given to Paul. And Paul is the one who is the key figure that allows this horizontally reconciled community, which is the household of God, to start being established in history. And now he's going to say, this was uniquely given to me by this heavenly figure on the Damascus Road, and it was predestined before the foundation of the world that I was to be in Christ and all those who are called were to be in Christ. But now he's going to go one step further and even boggle our minds more, as if that isn't mind-boggling enough. It's not in the Old Testament, it's not with Jesus, but it's with Paul that this unique insight comes. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's talking about this mystery and the way that it was given to him, and now he's talking about his own ministry and where it fits in the mystery. And what he's saying is, the relationship I have is grace, the revelation I have is grace, and the divine commission I have is grace. And remember, and I don't have the time in this class, I would love to keep going back over the Damascus Road experience, but remember, it's not simply Saul, why are you persecuting me, and it's not simply Saul, why are you persecuting me, you are to go into the city, but it's you are to be my apostle to the Gentiles. All these things, all these three things, it's a new relationship, it's a new location, it's a new community, it's a new insight, all those things are true. And then in the light of all this, it's a new and deeper understanding of the way that God's plan is working in history, which is what? It's that he's to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And that phrase, and I'm in verse 8, everybody see where I am? Is one of the great phrases in the whole New Testament. It is a fantastic word study. It is a triple superlative in the Greek. It is as if Paul is stretching language to his very limits to try to talk about the depth and the height of what he's talking about. He can't get enough superlatives in there. The word that's at the root of this word is the root word that means footprint or trace. And the idea, and I want to make sure that you get this because it's so profound, because this is really what Paul spends his life thinking about, and it's what we are to spend our lives thinking about, is the love of God, one of the hymns says, is greater than the measure of men's minds. Do you know that wonderful hymn line? Well, this is what Paul is talking about. And the idea is this. The key idea is edge, or border, or boundary. When it says trace, it's that you're looking at an ocean. It's so big. And so you're trying to fathom it. You're trying to contemplate the size of it and the fullness of it and the depth of it. And what you do, we all do this, is this is what happens to people in grief, with good things and not good things like grief. You just keep trying to find the edge. And what Paul says is, you can't. You keep trying to find the edge. And it doesn't matter how far you go in any direction, there's no edge. It's literally edgeless. There is no edge. There is no end. Inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable. Good News Bible, infinite. You can just feel, those are all translations, you just feel the translators stumbling all over themselves trying to get the fullness of the riches of this idea. Here's Stott in his commentary. What these riches are, we may judge from Paul's exposition in Ephesians 1 and 2, what I started the class talking about. They are riches freely available because of the cross. They include the resurrection from the death of sin, the victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenlies, reconciliation with God, incorporation with Jewish believers in his new society, and the end of hostility and the beginning of peace, the access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, the membership of his kingdom and his household, being an integral part of his dwelling place on earth among men and women. And all this, and this is crucial, is only a foretaste of yet more riches to come, namely the riches of the glory and the inheritance which God will give to all his people on the last day, which I never tire of talking about whenever I teach about the Christian hope. You always have to throw in 1 Corinthians 2 at the end and say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the Son of Man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So that when you get to the end of talking about how great it is and fantastic and how majestic, then you've only just gotten started and you have to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. And then you just have to stop talking. And that's where Paul is. There is no end to the edges of God's unsearchable grace and riches to Paul. It is a beautiful, beautiful word. Anybody want to come back at me on that before I go on? It's a terrifically interesting insight. Anybody here have the gospel for today as what we did, which is Luke 5, 1 to 11? Did you guys have that today? Anybody? It's the fishing net story. It's a great example. Just a great example of this. I mean, it's early on. Peter, James, and John are out there fishing. Jesus is a carpenter's son. He's a rabbi. They respect him. He's more than an interesting figure. He's an authority figure. It's all going fine. He's got the crowd out there, right? Because there's always three kinds of people. Those who watch things happen, those who make things happen, and those who ask what's happening, right? But there's so many people out there that Jesus has to go out in the boat to project his voice across the water. You remember all this. But the key scene, which is why I wanted to bring it up in terms of the unsearchable riches of Christ, is that the whole scene hinges on Peter's experience and Peter's action. And you get this miraculous catch of fish. And the catch of fish happens when Jesus says to Peter, now, put out your boat into the deep and see what you get. Which is a crucial thing because this is the carpenter's son and this is the rabbinic teacher. That was all well and good. But now he's reaching his hand into Peter's livelihood, Peter's area of familiarity, Peter's area of expertise, and not only is he reaching into that area, but he's saying, I think you should do this. And not only is he doing all that, but we learn from the story that Peter says, Lord, just so you know, just going to let you in on a little secret here, we worked all night, no fish. So the parenthesis of it is, this is a really dumb idea. And that's really what, I mean, that's Peter is reluctant to respond, but for the record, and Peter gets a lot of bad press, he shoots from the lip, he's impetuous, I know that. But I want you to give Peter credit in that story, because what's impressive is, even though he feels all those things, since Jesus said it, he nevertheless does it, right? And what happens is, what starts as a blessing turns into a near catastrophe because there's so many fish, it nearly tips over the boat, so he has to ask his friends to come help, Peter and James and John. They got all these nets and they got all these fish. And look, you're Anglicans, you understand how this works. This is a sacramental story. They see the fish, they feel the fish, they hear the fish. And then when I say they feel the fish, I mean, they're pulling those nets, they weigh a lot. And maybe later they eat the fish. So that's all five senses. They smell the fish. They sprite all five senses. So the point is, nobody there is thinking, gee, I wonder what God did, or God sort of was involved. No, this was an awesome miracle, and they physically felt it in every conceivable way. It was a reality that confronted them. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of the story, Peter is just completely undone. And why is he undone? It says, and that's why I want us to tie it into this. The word in Greek is amazed. He's amazed. Great word to wonder. Best way to translate it is he is awed with gripped amazement, or gripped with awed amazement. This is what you feel at a natural level when you see the Northern Lights, or what you feel when you go to the Grand Canyon at a natural level. It just takes your breath away. And all of a sudden, God's glory, God's power breaks through, and Peter realizes, he starts out the story by saying, teacher, but he changes, and in the middle of the story, after he responds, he says, master. Which is, he's nowhere near Messiah, but what happens is he sees Jesus as an agent of the divine reality. And what he experiences, brothers and sisters, is the reality of God. The fullness of God's character shines through ever so slightly, and he sees in this superabundant provision in his area, he knows it's a miracle. He knows it shouldn't have happened, but he knows it did happen. And so he responds the same way all the characters in the Bible respond when they really encounter God for who he is, which is what? What does the figure in Revelation chapter 1 do? The Lord was this awesome figure, one like the Son of Man, it says, John fell down at his feet as though dead. In Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah say? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, the gear of King Uzziah died, and his train filled the temple, and the angels cried, holy, holy, holy. What does Isaiah say? You sit there, I'll sit here, we're discussing. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is what we're talking about. What he experiences for just a second is the unsearchable riches of God's grace and power in his own life, in his own sphere. It's unmistakable. And the one thing that you know when you really draw near to the light is you're dirty. That's why the saints' books and autobiographies are always full of this incessant theme of how sinful the saint is. It's not because they're beating themselves on the back and talking about what a horrible person they are. It's because the closer you get to the light, the more you see your own darkness. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes this isn't just a rabbi, this isn't just a teacher, this isn't just a carpenter's son, this is an agent of the reality of God. And God is real. And God is there. And it's a whole lot more than he bargained for. And that's just a glimpse of what Paul's talking about here. And when you get a glimpse of it, it takes your breath away with wonder. And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And don't forget to notice the end of the story. I mean, who wants that guy on your team? I don't want Peter. He's a net. Terrible. Didn't even want to let down the nets. You know, reluctant. No good. And what Jesus says, this is only the beginning. You're going to be fishers of men. And he declares it to him. He doesn't say you're going to learn how to do it. He says, you will do it. Right? That's the God with whom we have to do. He not only breaks through his power to sinful people who don't deserve it, he takes the very sinful people who don't deserve it, and he takes them and uses them as the chief stewards and proclaimers of exactly that power. It's awesome stuff. Just awesome stuff. So this is a really rich image. If you wanted one phrase from this whole class to take away, to sort of ponder, to stick in your refrigerator, to make a sort of a lifelong prayer meditation thing, it would be this phrase. I don't think there's any phrase that's deeper in the whole New Testament. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You simply cannot get any better than that. If you think about the four comfortable words in the Book of Common Prayer, they're basically all about the unsearchable riches of Christ, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? That's what it's all about. All right, now, this incredible, unsearchable riches of Christ that I'm preaching, to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. We know that from chapter 1. This is the God who made heaven and earth. And now we're going another step higher than chapter 2. It's not simply heaven and earth, and it's not simply Jew and Gentile. It is all those things. There's one more level. And this is all Paul meditating, thinking, his sense of who God is and who Christ is getting bigger and deeper and fuller and more powerful and more awesome. And what he realizes is the church in history is nothing less than the revelation of the wisdom of God. And here it is, sitting there in verse 10. It's actually there. That's why it's so great to teach a class like this, because it's actually there. So if you preach on this, you have to say what's actually there. You can't bypass it. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, this is way deeper than chapter 1, as awesome as that is, and it's way fuller and deeper than chapter 2. What Paul is saying is, remember what that phrase means, the heavenlies, right? It is the whole unseen world of reality, right? It's that scene in Kings with Elisha where the Syrian army, right, comes down the road because there's a leak, and every time the Syrian army goes, the Syrian army knows where they're going to go, and the Syrian army gets ticked off, and it's so funny. And so the whole Israelite army comes trooping down to his house, and his Syrian army comes down, and his servant named Gehazi, he's out there in the front, right? And it's just a hilarious scene. The Bible's so full of great literature, but it's also funny. Right? I mean, he's out there milking the cows, you know, another day, and an entire army comes down the front steps to see a prophet in a house in Dothan. It's in the middle of nowhere. What are we talking about? Right? It's just a great image, right? And so the army, you know, of the north comes down to, I don't know, Olathe, Kansas or something. And the guy's in front of it. It's a ludicrous scene. And Elisha comes out, and, you know, Gehazi's saying, this doesn't look good for us. they look really powerful, and Elisha says, not a problem. And you can just rewrite the script, right? Gehazi's words would be something like, you know, that's the trouble with these prophets. They go to seminary, they start out well, and then they get into middle age, and they lose it. You know, they can't see reality in front of their face. Because he's the young guy. Right? He's the young whippersnapper. He's got the enthusiasm. And these old fuddy-duddies like Elisha, they've lost it. So there's this entire army, and there's two people. And he says, greater are those with us than those who are with them. He says, you've lost it. You're silly. You need to go back to seminary and start over. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. Right? And the whole hills are filled with the army of God. So when he says the principalities and powers, it's all of those places, in quotes, the spiritual places. So the whole heavenly realm. And the angelic realm in the New Testament is a real realm. It's an important realm. It's a realm that forms the backdrop of Paul's whole worldview. And what Paul's saying here is the angels are looking at human history and saying, what is God doing? What does God's wisdom look like? And what God is doing is saying this. You see the church? This is me. This is my wisdom. It's us. You and me. We are the wisdom of God's working out in history of his will. The angels, it says in 1 Peter, long to look into the gospel. They're careening over the edge of heaven trying to figure out what God's doing. And what God's doing is working in the church. So it's not simply the marriage of heaven and earth. It's not simply the marriage of Jew and Gentile, but it's one more thing and an even more profound thing, which is it's actually the wisdom of God in history revealed to the heavenly beings in the heavenly places. Verse 10. This was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there he is back at the Damascus Road. There's that phrase again. Look at it. In Christ Jesus. How many times has he said this in this letter? He just keeps saying it. In Christ Jesus. In whom we have boldness and confidence of access to our faith in him. And then he finishes this really interesting section, which is very heavenly and rich and personal, by reverting at the end to himself. It almost seems like a kind of a throwaway line. But I want to make sure that you get the fullness of verse 10 in terms of what he's trying to say. So here's two commentators, just so we can stay together. Here's Stott. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. Here's F.F. Bruce. All created intelligences are in view here. The principalities and powers learn from the church that they too have a plan, place in the plan of God. That's amazing. So we are a little lower than the angels, and the angels look to us and learn from us what God is doing in history. Wow. That is cool. And then at the end he says, throwaway line, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. And it is a ministry that involves, for Paul, intense suffering, doesn't it? It has a sacrificial element, and he's in prison as he's writing this. So it has a kind of a personal tinge to it at the end. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. He spoke of his imprisonment for the Gentile readers. Now he speaks of his suffering for the Gentile readers. He does not want them to be discouraged. He does not want them to grow weary. If Paul suffers hardships in prison, they are part of God's specific plan. Don't worry about it, he's saying. It's God's working out his mystery for me. You continue on for you. But remember, God's knitting heaven and earth together. He's knitting Jew and Gentile together. And he's working out the plan of God before the angels in history. Don't worry about my suffering. Just entrust me to God. It's for your glory. We'll figure it out later. What a great perspective on human suffering. How many people in prison think of it in terms of what it's doing for other people? It's a very profound way to think. There are lots of places in life where it's hard to be other-directed. Just being a parent it's hard to be other-directed, right? That's the thing about having children. They just have needs, and they're constant, right? And once a parent, always a parent, right? And I notice it hasn't changed. Where ours are 29, 27, and 25, still getting calls, right? But the thing is, other-directedness is hard in a marriage, it's hard in a family, but this is a guy who's in prison. And what he's saying is, don't get discouraged because I'm suffering for you. It's your glory. It's just part of God's plan. I'm here, you're there, but God's working all this out in history. Don't worry, God's in charge. That's a just a majestic way to be faithful in suffering and to entrust his life to the Lord. And of course, what's been happening all this time is he's been thinking and praying, which is why he writes something like Ephesians, because of all the insight he's gained in prison. So it's not time wasted. It is their glory. They wouldn't get this letter unless he was suffering in prison for them. So absolutely fantastic stuff. All right. Shall I say a couple of things by way of application before we get to the prayer? Just a couple of things. This image of God's love and the richness of God's love, such a great passage to preach on in terms of all its implications. God's love is wide enough to include every person. God's love is long enough to last through all eternity. God's love is deep enough to reach the worst sinner. God's love is high enough to take us to heaven. That's one commentator writing about it. It's just a great image to talk about. And I think it's a great way to think about worship, that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is a very important theme at the beginning of the 21st century in the West, right? What is the difference? If you take the global South with whom we're in fellowship and ask yourself the difference, what is the main difference between the Western church, i.e. us, and our brothers and sisters in the global South? Well, there are lots of differences. But the main difference is they believe in the reality of God, and we struggle to. But and if you start to work it out in more detail, one aspect of it is they have a rich, devoted, full, continuous worship life, and we don't. So this is a passage that asks you to ask this question. This can't possibly be a passage. The unsearchable riches of Christ can't possibly be. I go to church on Sunday and sing hymns for an hour, and it's all great. That's not it. This is praise and prayer in one's own individual life. So it asks you to ask questions like this. Do you have a vocabulary where you can worship? Do you know how to worship God on your own? I wasn't a Christian 3 years till I learned that you could actually spend a day with God by yourself. I didn't know how to do it. They taught me how to do it. But I also didn't know that you could learn to worship. And it's a question of your own style and your own background. Some of you might like to memorize hymns. That's a great way to worship God. Some of you might like to write your own songs. That was one of the things that I learned to do. You might, if you want to sing to the Lord your own stuff. Sometimes it's good just to say songs. You can actually sit there and read the Psalter, right? Oh God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where no water is. Psalm 63, verse 1. You can turn that into a prayer. But what this passage is talking, you're not going to be able to get, this is not simply a thing that you think about or feel. This is a thing that you experience through letting God show you his riches and his greatness through worship. And it has to be your own individual life. So it's praise and prayer that go together. So if you have a prayer life, that's great. If you have a study life, that's great. I encourage all those things. But if you're going to live in the world of Ephesians and you're going to live in the world of the unsearchable riches of Christ, there's another invitation for you as a Christian that's part of this class, and that is you got to have your own individual life. And I hope you've heard what I said. You have to have your own individual life, but it's up to you to construct it the way God's put you together. So I have my ways of doing it that would not be the same. I like to sing. I was trained to sing. You know, you may feel like you make a squeaky noise into the Lord. So maybe you read Psalms and I sing. But that's not the point. The point is whatever enables you, being you, to worship the Lord in a way that's comfortable with, you've got a place and a time and a vocabulary and a way to grow in your own worship relationship with God. And then, brothers and sisters, what you get is you get a whole community of people who have worship lives, and then when they get together on Sunday, guess what happens? It's an exponential increase of individual lives because everybody there has been worshiping all week. And it has a God inhabits the praises of his people, the psalms say. And so you get this community of people that all have a worship life, and they all come on Sunday with the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then they experience them corporately, and it's even deeper. Right? So it's exciting. So I just challenge you with that one idea at a practical level. How am I doing on time? 7:10, good. Anybody want to come back at me so far on the first 13 verses? Totally loaded for bear.
Yeah.
Still trying to catch up.
Going once, anybody? I just want to make sure. Okay, we'll have time at the end. I just want to make sure. Okay, so the second part is not the first time we've seen this. We might go back to chapter 1 for just a second. So in chapter 1, verse 15, he did this whole exposition at the beginning, and talking about the origin of the church and the plan of God. And then he says, verse 15, for this reason, and then he turns to prayer. That's Paul. He teaches, then he prays. He teaches, then he prays. Here he goes again. He just expounded the plan of God in history from yet another perspective and yet another dimension. He used this unforgettable phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and now he's going to pray for this congregation. And here he goes again. And it's just fantastic prayer, verses 14 to 21. It's so rich. The basis of Paul's prayer was the knowledge of God's purpose, says Stott in his commentary. Already in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul has called God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles are fellow members of the Father's family. And he's made that very clear in chapter 2. So, we are co-members of the Father's family. So when he says in chapter 3, when he's praying, when Paul speaks to the Father, and he names the Father as from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, he's thinking of the riches of God's household and the reconciled community of the church that he's praying for, right? So it's a great way to think about your family. God is our Father, and we are fathers and mothers, and our family is named for the heavenly family, and the heavenly family is the ultimate family, and we are to be reflections of that family. And by the way, one of the chief images in the New Testament for the church is a family, which is why I am constantly speaking about brothers and sisters. I get in trouble in every parish where I am where I use that phrase. Brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That's the great, terrible thing about the 79 prayer book that caused so much controversy in the Diocese of South Carolina when it was first announced, is the woman at St. Philip said, I was really fine worshiping God, but then when I had to greet the person in the pew, that was too much. So this is this kind of a prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He's the Heavenly Father from every family in heaven and earth is named. He's thinking of the Jews' family, the Gentiles' family. He's thinking of the church's family. And now he's going to pray. And we've talked about this in chapter 1. We're back to this. New Testament prayers are theological prayers. They're Christ-centered prayers. They're heavenly-based prayers. They're rich prayers. They're prayers that have eternal significance. Paul isn't messing around. He's not praying for Aunt Minnie's knee. It's not that Aunt Minnie's knee's not important. It is important. He's praying for the things that are on his heart, then that he believes it's on God's heart. That, according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, my, 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 my. So, first of all, we learn that there's an inner you, right? And I won't have you turn to it, but I will read it to you because Paul's quite explicit on this point. You already know there's an inner you, but the New Testament talks about the fact that there's an inner you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it this way. Paul says that there's a spirit within us, right? You talk to yourself during the day. You have an ongoing conversation with yourself. You have a relationship with yourself. Paul says, God has revealed to us everything through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This is 1 Corinthians 2, for those of you taking notes, beginning at the 10th verse. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? Right? I'm getting ready to be married this April, 32 years. My wife still has things she doesn't know about me, and vice versa. Right? And human beings are a mystery, even to themselves. Right? God knows us better than we know ourselves. But you have an inner conversation with yourself that's going on. You have an inner spirit. So when Paul's praying for this inner man or this inner woman, he's praying for that. He's praying for the person who you have a conversation with. He's praying for your spirit, which you carry around within you. So you are a body, soul, and spirit, psychosomatic unity, and you have an inner part of you which is constantly there. It's informing your thoughts. It's informing your motivations. And Paul's saying, I'm on to that. I'm praying for that. But I'm praying for that in a specific way, which is what? I want that inner you to get stronger. Which means what? It means left to itself, it's weak. It's inadequate. Now let's make sure that we're thinking Christianly about this. There's a lot of horrid theology in American churches about the inner realities of Christian life. Right? So you have the fact that there's sin in our lives, and you become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And the paradox of the Christian life is, when you become a Christian, sin is dethroned, but it's not destroyed, right? So there is a new you, which is you in Christ. But in the wisdom of God, however he chooses to do it, you are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved all the time at the same time. Which means once you become a Christian, you are in an inner war, because the old you doesn't disappear, it's still there. In the New Testament, it's called the flesh. And I would write it up there, but just in the interest of time, you know how to spell flesh. But if you take the H off and spell it backwards, it's self. And that's what the New Testament means by flesh. Flesh is the self principle. It's not physical stuff. The New Testament and Christianity are not against physical stuff. Flesh is the self-aggrandizing, self-worshipping, self-focusing principle, which is the representation of the sinful world. Think Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. As, you know, we built this tower. It's just, we all, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all, right? This is what we all do all the time. So now, the reason I'm bringing all this up is, one of the theologies that you want to avoid is, okay, so now I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit living in my life, sin has been dethroned, but it's not been destroyed. So I live my life as a Christian, but my old self is dethroned but not destroyed. So my old self is still there. So there's a war. So sometimes you get this image of, there are lots of ways people say it. There's two brothers fighting under a blanket. I've seen one angel on one shoulder, one angel on another, and they're equal. You get this image of equality, right? So they're fighting, and there's the new you and the old you, and it brings to mind a really hilarious 19th century American Christian poster from an Albert Finney crusade. It says, God has voted. And it says, yes. And then it says, Satan has voted. It says, no. And then it says, are you saved? And then it says, a tie. You get to decide. Right? That's not good theology. Right? It's not God has voted and Satan's voted. It's a tie. You get to decide. Right. Horrible American theology. Right. So the reason I'm bringing this all this up is, when I say Paul's praying for your inner man, I said your inner man is weak. That's your flesh is weak, not the spirit. And that's not the strongest part of you. That's the old part of you, which is being remade. But we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For those of you who are FitzAlison people, he's always saying this, we are simul justus et peccator, which means we are simultaneously justified before God in Christ, and yet sinners. Have you noticed? Right? That's the problem with being a Christian, is you still sin. Right? You still make your bed every day. Why? Because you unmake it. Same reason we confess sin every week, because we still do it. Right? So it's there, but they're not equal. It's not an equal angel. It's not two equal brothers fighting under the same blanket. So when he says that inner man, that is weak, left to itself. But here's the crucial thing. Through the Spirit, that inner man can be strengthened and in the process of being transformed. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a very Trinitarian prayer. And who's the key actor in this prayer? The Holy Spirit, right? This is this great image of the Holy Spirit. Paul's constantly thinking and praying and working in Trinitarian terms. So what is a good Christian prayer? It's to pray for the inner you to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit, right? That part of you which is in Christ, the stronger part of you, might get even stronger. And that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, right? And this is he's saying this to a Christian community. They're already converted. And yet, the degree to which Christ dwells in their hearts through faith needs to grow. There's a great book called My Heart, Christ's Home, InterVarsity Press. Not very long. Robert Unger. Just a simple idea, but it's very much here, right? That Christ might dwell in your heart. So Jesus lives in my heart. And that whole booklet is really just an exposition of this idea of God comes to live in your house. And you could spend a lot of time thinking about that. What I love about this prayer is the Holy Spirit and the inner man and the fact that Christ dwells in your hearts. And then he says, comma, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and I just want to emphasize that again. This is a very much, when you hear that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, think the unsearchable riches of the love of Christ, right? The love of God is greater than the measure of man's mind. So the heart of faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. Very much rooted and grounded in love. And don't ever leave out Paul's experience. If anybody knew that God loved him, it was Paul, because he was so completely alien to what God was doing. He was so completely saved by grace and so utterly undeserving. And so Paul lives his life grounded in love. Nothing is deserved, not even the next breath. And he prays that they would be rooted and grounded in the love of God that's been given to him. And then he says, that's pretty good prayer, it seems to me. What I like about Paul is he doesn't stop, he just keeps going. One of the things I like to point out to people about the New Testament is the prayers are not simply deep and rich, they're ambitious. Right? If I had a vestry member that prayed the first part of this and then stopped, I'd be happy. Right? After verse 17, that's really, that's impressive that they're praying. But not Paul. He just keeps going. They need to have their inner man strengthened through the Spirit. They need to have the sense that Christ dwells in their heart, ever more deeply rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and know that more and more each and every day. And then he says that they might have power. Right, which is dunamis, from which we get our word dunamite, right, which is dynamite, right? That's what dynamite is, right? It's power. The power to comprehend what with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fantastic stuff. Again, stretching language to its very limit, in terms of the way that he prays. Here's Spurgeon on this image of width and length and depth and height. Some of them seem to be so taken up with the height and length that they deny the breadth. And you would think from hearing them preach that Christ came into the world to save a half a dozen, and that if there were five of them, that God would somehow be satisfied. On to their narrowness. There will be more in heaven than we expect to see there by a long way, says Spurgeon. And there will be some there with whom he had very little comfortable fellowship on earth, who have fellowship with Christ, and who are therefore to dwell with him forever. So the width is wider than a lot of us want it to be. I constantly point out to people there'll be surprises in heaven and hell in both directions, right? Nobody in the 12, the whole 3 years, was saying, you know, Judas is a mess. This guy's going to let us down at the end. Right? There's a great corporate expose where they take one of these, you know, corporate bigwigs that's a headhunter company, and they do the disciples. And the person they picked as most qualified to be a CEO is Judas. It's a great little thing. I mean, it's just, if you look at it from a superficial level, he's lots of things to qualify him. He looks really good on paper. It's not that easy. When you look under the surface, it's much harder to dwell. So that image of the width of God, breadth, length, height, depth, it's that breadth or width of God is it encompasses people that will surprise us. How many people, myself included, would have the thief on the cross in our congregations? Right? Well, I mean, the guy's not even baptized. He can't be an Anglican. Right. What's wrong with me, right? But look at the guy. He just, truly this day you will be with me in paradise, right? That's the only qualification, saved by God's grace. So if God's love is that broad, and if God's family is the people who are encompassed by love that's broad, it's pretty broad. And this is a great phrase to pray in verse 19 also. It's not simply the love of Christ, it's to know the love of Christ. And it's not simply to know the love of Christ, it's that the love of Christ is further than we can ever imagine or think. So it surpasses knowledge. So you can feel this tied together with the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's as if Paul is trying to find the edge of God's love and God's grace and God's power, and he can't do it. And you think he's done, and he's not. Then he says, verse 20, I love this. He says, now, to him who by the power worked within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's praying this prayer to the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And the God who appeared to him on the Damascus Road is a God who's characterized by a lot of things. But one of those things, which is so missing in the Western church, but not to somebody like Benjamin Kwashi in the church in Nigeria, is that he is an awesome God who's full of power. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. You could use that as a great way to start thinking about praying before you pray. Dear God, comma, pause. You are the God who's able to do far more abundantly than all that I can ask or imagine. Comma, pause. Therefore, pray. It's a complete change of your vista. And prayer is meant to change us and to get us more in accordance with God. And that is a great way to pray. So what is Paul praying? He's praying for strength. Verse 16, he's praying for love to be rooted and grounded. He's praying for comprehension, which is knowledge. And that knowledge is of the power of God, but also of the breadth and the length of God. And then he's giving a doxology to the God who has the power to actually answer the prayer, because he's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And if God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, he can do anything. If he can redeem that cross mess, he can redeem literally anything. Nothing is outside of the realm of possibility with this God. Nothing is outside of the realm of his grace. All right, I'm done. Amen.